Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you have from eternity past designed a perfect plan and included each and every one of us has trusted you as a part of that plan. It is for this reason that we consider ourselves the most blessed of all your creation, that a mighty God, an awesome God, can include sinful man into his majestic plan, by which and through which the person of Christ will spend eternity with you. Father, ours is that privilege, and it is for this reason that we have gathered together to worship you, to honor you, to understand and learn a portion of your word. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to the truth that we're going to study this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We had last week ended really with the 26th chapter of Genesis, where we looked at Esau's marriage. And there are a few reviews that I need to make so we can proceed to the next chapter. Remember that I mentioned there are at least three reasons why the Holy Spirit introduced the marriage of Esau. It wasn't really that necessary, except for what we deduced may be the reason the Holy Spirit put this information. First of all, to teach us that no matter how much blessings we enjoy in this life, there is always going to be something from this life or within this life that is designed to test us and to humble us. This is one of the things that we saw last week with Isaac. He was tremendously blessed, as we have seen continuously. And yet, we read that the marriage of Esau kept him miserable. The second thing that we indicated was the reason is to indicate to us Esau's spiritual life. To really let us know that at the time that we're studying, he was an unbeliever. The third reason we said for introducing the marriage of Esau is to set the background for what we're now going to consider in Genesis 27. Now also, there are three facts that we mentioned the Holy Spirit seemed fit to provide for us. The first one was the age of Esau when he married, age of 40. And I indicated that that was given to us simply to once more show that Esau was an unbeliever. One who, although he was grown up, so to say, married about the same age when his father did, but because he was a rebellious man or son, he did not care to consult his father, which showed, or at least indicated, his spiritual condition. A very rebellious individual. Now, the second fact that we mentioned is we're given the names of the wives of Esau, again, to confirm to the fact that Esau, being an unbeliever, married unbelievers. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. If an unbeliever married an unbeliever, that's perfectly all right. But what we have to deal with here is the fact that the family or the patriarchs consisted primarily believers. So Esau, being an unbeliever at this point, was the exception. So he married an unbelievers like him. Now, a third fact that we mentioned is that Esau's marriage caused great problem for his parents. And we also indicated that every parent will want the child to have a happy marriage. Even when parents have unhappy marriages, they still want their children to have happy marriages. So we understand that it is something that every parent, normal parent, will dread to see the child miserable in marriage, whether it's the son or the daughter, it doesn't matter. No parent will want to see any of his children in an unhappy marriage. But there's nothing they can do about it if they ignore certain facts, which is to teach them the truth to begin with, so that they have their soul saturated with truth by which to function. It just happened that what we're studying, parallel what we're studying in the Wednesday studies. Colossians chapter 3, where we're dealing with. Remember, on Wednesday, all we saw was the responsibility of the wife, what it means to submit. Of course, coming this Wednesday, we're going to see what it means that a man should love the wife. Now, so, when you see these things, these are the truths that every parent must strive to teach the child, not only by what you say, but by the way you live it. In other words, you cannot say to teach your daughter, say, well, you need to submit to your husband. When she's seeing you, you know, doing the same thing, you can say, oh, you want to dominate him. Now, can a man say to the son, when you grow up, son, you better be sure that you love your wife? Oh, yeah, he sees what, how you love the mother. So, you see, this is what I mean, that it is the foundation that we lay that will help to ensure that our children do not get involved in unhappy marriages. Now, with that in mind, now we move now to the 27th chapter of Genesis. This whole chapter deals with blessing and stealing of blessing, as we will see, but it has to do with the blessing of Jacob, or at least the intended, the desire to bless Esau. So we begin with the desire to bless Esau in Genesis 27, verses 1 through 4. Now remember again, the whole chapter is dealing with blessing. Blessing of Isaac trying to bless his children, but really to bless Esau and wind up blessing Jacob. That's what we're going to see. Now it is a fact of life that as we grow older, we begin to put in perspective what is more important in life. Now, when people are young, or still in their teenage years, or they really don't look at what's important, so to say. Because you see, at that stage, they think they're invincible. No teenager thinks he or she is going to die, or anything is going to happen until it does happen. Every teenager thinks he or she is invincible. But the reality is that as people live older, live through the years, they begin to put the right perspective to life. And of course, unfortunately, many are still, even towards their dying period, still don't do that. But nevertheless, many unbelievers themselves begin to look back at life or their lives with regret. And sometimes with bitterness. They're bitter about this, they're bitter about that person. Of course, no believer should ever look back towards life with regret, unless he or she is not advancing spiritually. So the point is that a believer ought to be a forward-looking person as he or she contemplates on this matter of death. Now, this contemplation should lead him or her to think of the legacy that believer will leave for his family. Now, two of the things a person ought to be concerned with are the spiritual welfare and the physical welfare of his family as he departs or as she departs from this life. This is something that every person who has a family should be thinking about. The spiritual legacy that you leave and the physical legacy that you leave as well. But the greatest concern of any person, any believer, should of course be with the spiritual welfare of his family. But then he must not ignore the physical welfare. Now what I mean by this is, you may leave your children, oh, let's just say, make it interesting, so you leave them $10 million, or even $1 billion, so you're able to do that. But you leave them in a spiritual shambles. Now, what do you think $1 billion will do for them? Oh, yeah, they can buy the greatest mansion, they can buy the most fanciful anything you can think about. But they go inwardly, dying, miserable, have to pop off some pills to go to sleep because their life is full of misery. Now, you may say, well, you know, people look from the outside, and that is one of those things that we all should learn to see through some things that people put up, what I call front. There are a lot of people who give that front that everything is just dandy, as we say. Yet, they are living in misery. So if you have left a child or children so much money, but they live their life in misery, I'm assuring you, you become a total failure. Because if a person has money and doesn't have the joy, the peace in this life, that money means nothing. Now, I've had people say, well, I trade my money with your happiness. So that is to say that all we're emphasizing is that as we leave this planet, the greatest legacy that we can leave for descendants should be spiritual. Well, not ignoring the physical. In other words, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with leaving some money or some property or whatever to your children. You must, by all means, do so if you're able to do that. But the greatest legacy that you have to leave them should be the spiritual impact that you bring upon them. So, it seems now that Isaac, as he got older, thought of both the spiritual and the physical welfare of his family, that he began to contemplate of blessing the older son Esau. Now, this desire to bless his older son Esau is given in verses 1 through 4 that read as follows in the NIV. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here am I," he answered. Isaac said, "I'm now an old man and not know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like, and I bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now the age of Isaac at this time of this passage of that we're studying is estimated to be 137 years. Actually, 43 years before his actual death. But he already thought he was going to die. Now this estimate initially provided by Martin Luther is indeed correct. And we're going to demonstrate, so you bear with me for the next few more minutes or a little more than that. We're going to demonstrate from the Bible that at the age of Isaac, at the time we're studying, is approximately 137 years. Now, when I say this, we demonstrate it by beginning with the age of Jacob when he entered Egypt. Now, we do this, I said we're beginning from Jacob and we're going to go back to Isaac. But we do this because this is what we normally do, even in life or everything. What you do is, you take what you know and trace back until you get to the unknown. So we do not have some facts given to us ahead, towards the end of Genesis that will help us. If we walk back, we can prove that Isaac was 137 years old at the point of this incident. So let's begin to prove that. Now, Jacob was 130 years old when he entered Egypt. According to Genesis 47, Genesis 47, verse 7 through 9 tells us, and we are ready, that Jacob was 130 years old when he entered Egypt. And that's where we're going to begin to go back and prove what we've asserted. Now, this takes some time, so you bear with me. Even though I'm going to give you this in a few minutes, I won't tell you how long it took me to eventually trace this things out. But nevertheless, let's begin with Genesis 47, verse 7 says, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh." Now, after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. In other words, he said, I'm 130 years old. It has been rough for me. Even though at this age, I'm not even anywhere near my parents. Because he was right. His father, Isaac, died at the age of 180, as we will show later on. And his great, his grandfather, Abraham, died at the age of 175. So you see, he said, I'm nowhere near them, but nevertheless, it's been quite difficult for me. Well, so you see, at the time, though, that Jacob went down to Egypt. At that particular time, Joseph was 39 years old. Now, you know, these things may become confusing, but I'm going to try. So you see how we trace this thing backwards. So we're now, all of a sudden, we talk about Joseph. That Joseph was 39 years old when his father Jacob moved to Egypt. This is according to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, verse 46 through 49, but we'll begin at verse 46. It says, verse 46 of Genesis 41 says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. Mark that 7 years. That 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sands of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Now, since Joseph started, because he said he entered the service when he was what? 30 years. So, the 7 years of prosperity will put him at what age? 37. Now, so if he was 37 years at the end of the prosperity, then the next 2 years will be when the father actually came to Egypt. That next 2 years, so if you add 37 plus 2, you get 39. But how do we know that it was in 2 years that his father came? Well, this is given to us in Genesis 45, verses 6 to 11. Genesis 45. Verses 6 to 11. Now bear in mind, now so far we have argued 30 plus 7, 37. So we're now looking for the 2 years to complete that 39 years. Okay? Verse 6 says, for 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and Benjamin. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have, I will provide for you, dear, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. So you see, there are 5 years left in the 7 years of famine when he came. So when you take those 2 years and add it to 37, there you have 39 years old. So this is how we estimated this. So, if that is the case, we have already shown that at the time that Jacob moved down there, he was 130 years old. So, we have some arithmetic here. To subtract that from, if you take, well, if you take away 39 from 130, what you get? 91 years. So, what that tells us is that when Jacob was fathered, or he became the father of Joseph, he was what? 91 years old. Now, this is not given in the scripture, but we're tracing it back so you can see, and I'm going to make more connections so you can see what we're arguing, though. So, when Isaac was, about 100, we should recall, he was about 180 years when he died. So when Isaac, his son Jacob, moved to Egypt at that age of 130 years, it would have been somewhere like 10 years after the death of Isaac when he moved to Egypt. Now, if you recognize this, then we also know that when Joseph was born, his father had just completed 14 years of service to his father-in-law, according to Genesis 30, verse 25 to 28. Now, when I read this passage, you will say, you will not see the word 14. And you say, now how do we come up with that 14? We'll go through it. But anyway, verse 25 of Genesis 30 says, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much I've worked for you? But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages and I will pay. Well, see, even though I didn't, you know, we don't have 14 years here, but here's something that we do know. Remember, you all have heard the story how he Laban cheated him when he served for 7 years in order to marry Rachel. At the time for consummation of marriage, they switched. And behold, he married Leah. We're going to get into all that as we proceed in this study. But nevertheless, they contracted another 7 years so that after the bridal week, Rachel was also given to Jacob as a wife. So he must have finished that 7 years before he could make this request to go home. Well, we do know this also because it is clear from his argument, Jacob's argument in Genesis 31, verse 38 through 42. Genesis. Now, all I'm saying is we're looking at the number 14, that it was at the end of 14 years while Jacob was in Paddan Aram that he was born, Joseph was born 14 years after his father had been in that place. And so this is the way we can be sure of that. That 14 years is indeed true. Look at Genesis 31. He says, I have been with you for 20 years now. Now, actually, even though we don't get into this until who knows when, but whenever we get there, he was running away when he gave this speech. He's already taken his wife and children. He took off, and the father-in-law cut him off and saying all kinds of things. So this is what he responded. He said, I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring your animals torn by wild beasts. I bought the lost myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years. And so he stayed there 20 years. I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters. So, but we see that his first request to go was as soon as Joseph was gone. So that would be the end of that 14 years, so to say. So the other 6 years was for whatever he acquired. So my point is this: if Joseph was born when Jacob was 91 years old, and after Jacob had been with the father-in-law for about 14 years, it means that when he came to his father-in-law, he was what? 77 years. You take 91, remove 14. So that means when he came to his father-in-law, when he ran away from Esau, because that's why we're starting, the 27th chapter, once we finish it, we'll see the background say for him to run away. So when he ran away to come to his father-in-law, or at that time his uncle, when he ran away to be with him, he was what? 77 years. So I've established that. Now, so if he was 77 years when he ran away to come to see his father-in-law, he must be, his father himself, Isaac, must be 137 years. You say, how? Because if you recall, we have studied, he was 60 years when Esau and Jacob were born. So that gives you 137 years. So that proves the point that when we say that what we're going to be studying in Genesis 27, 1 through, in fact, the whole entire chapter of 27 of Genesis, that whole thing happened when Isaac was 137 years old. So even though the Bible doesn't directly say that, we have just established it, going from the known to the unknown. And that is the way we do a lot of things, a lot of principles that we apply. We go from what is known and arrive to what we don't know. So we'll be accurate when we establish them. And this is one of those things that we have to go through to demonstrate this. And that's why I took time to show to you that when I put those kind of numbers, or when I say he was 137 years old, it was something established from studying the scripture. Well, the Holy Spirit did not really state the age of Isaac. We just established it. He indirectly, because he's giving us all the information, saying, realizing if it's important, we could find it. So he wasn't really interested at that point. Instead, through the human author Moses, the Holy Spirit described the conditions of the eyes of Isaac. The eyes of Isaac. Now this might be because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that one reason that Isaac thought he was about to die was he had a lot of health-related problems, especially his eyes were bothering him. So this is why his eyes are described in the phrase, where in the expression where he said, so weak, back to Genesis 27 now, so weak that he could no longer see. Now the word weak is translated from a Hebrew word kaha, kaha, K-A-H-A-H, kaha. It means to grow dim, to be weak, or even to make timid. The basic idea of this word, though, from the Hebrew, the root idea is to be weak, all right, to be ineffective or colorless. So Isaac had, in effect, lost his eyesight, then he was not able to see. Now this description that he had lost his eyesight, or that he was not able to see, is very important in the narrative that follows as we're studying it. For you see, unless Isaac had lost his eyesight, the idea of Jacob receiving blessing that Isaac intended for Esau would have been questioned by those Bible critics. In other words, those who all they do, they study the Bible, not for the same reason you and I study, so that we will be edified, so to say, and glorify Christ. They study to punch holes, to find things. They will say, now you see, the Bible cannot be the Word of God. So God is already knew that this thing will exist. So what he has given us here is the background so that no one can argue. If you're a blind person, you don't see. So this is the reason he has done this. So all I'm saying is that to ensure that the Bible critics have no legs to stand on, the Holy Spirit emphasized the eye condition of Isaac. Now with age, people tend to lose their eyesight. So it is really a blessing for a person to be quite old and still have good eyesight. Now I believe that it is because such an occurrence is a blessing that caused the Holy Spirit to make an issue of the eyesight of one of the great men of the Old Testament, Moses. At the age of 120, the Holy Spirit made an issue of it. I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7 reads this way. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Yet, his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Now, see, why would the Holy Spirit make that emphasis? Because, you know, as we all get older, our eyesight starts to go bad somehow, become a little more cloudy and things like that. And so, the Holy Spirit wants to tell us how blessed Moses was, even though he died prematurely, as we would say, before he entered the land of Canaan, as a result of discipline. But nevertheless, the Lord has blessed him, and that's why he said his eyes were strong. They weren't weak. So the point I'm making is the reality that as we age, certain bodily functions begin to decrease. Now, unless you have gone to certain age, you think that the way everything in your body functions now is the way it's going to keep functioning. As you go older, you find out. It doesn't always be the same thing. As people age, things changes begin to take in the body. And those changes can cause all kinds of problems. But nevertheless, those changes remind us that our days on this planet, as we will say, are numbered. In other words, that we are coming closer and closer to the time when those bodily functions will have to be shut down and will be recalled home to our eternal state. So in this case, in this way, when we begin to see those things, it will help us to begin to put perspective as what is important in life. Like I said at the introduction of the beginning of this passage, as long as you're young, and, you know, those bodies, they don't ache, nothing, you know, everything seems to, you can do things that somebody who is a little bit over 50 would do, and they feel it, and you do it, nothing happens. You're as healthy as they say, you don't feel a pain of anything. But when you go to that level where if you just bend down and get up, that's a trouble. And you know something is wrong. And so what do? You begin now to think about what is important. Because by then, all these distractions of youth and all, they are all gone now. And so you begin to think in yourself, what's important in this life? If I leave now, what can I really? If I'm going to meet my Savior, what can I really say? At that point, some will become serious with their spiritual life. Though some others, by the deception of the devil, still do not realize that this place that we are in is just temporary. And they keep on making the same mistakes that got them into all kinds of misery. But in any case, Isaac here, not knowing that Esau has sold his birthright of double portion to Jacob, which we studied some time back, was now determined to bless Esau in accordance to the custom that the first son has the double portion of his father. Now to do this, Isaac calls on Esau to instruct him what to do to prepare for Isaac to bless him. Now when Esau responded to his father's call, Isaac expressed the reality that he could die any time since he's now old. So again, it's only when we get old that we begin to really think that we can die anytime. Most people just don't think any of us can go anytime. Until they, you have this, I just saw him yesterday. All right? You want God to give you a warning? It's not the one he has said in the Bible. You can see a person just a minute ago. Turn around, they're gone. And we just don't think that. Especially when people are young. It doesn't even cross their mind. Well, no one actually knows the day he or she will die. Some will have a general idea that they are about to die because they're old or sick or whatever it is. But no one really knows the precise time of his departure. God only knows the precise time. We have an idea within a few things that within around us if we can observe it. And one of the things that I personally have observed, based on some other passages of the Bible, I believe that that observation is correct. And that is what I've expressed to some of you in the past, that a believer will suffer, be in pain. I mean, it will just be horrible. But the moment you see the glow of peace in his soul, in his face, it's reflected, you get ready, he's gone. And there's just something about it. And I suspect it is when those angels start hovering around the believer to escort him home that that glow becomes true. Because we have made taught from this pulpit many times that when it's time for the believer to go, angels come to escort us home. So maybe when they come around hovering in order to get ready to escort that believer home, whatever the pain is, it doesn't matter. All of a sudden, that beam of peace will shine through that person. And if you see that, say, no, the person is gone. And, you know, I've seen it many, many times. To know that based on what I describe about angels escorting us home, to know that that's true. But nevertheless, the point I'm making here, though, is that we don't know when we're going to die. None of us knows. All we can say is, you know, if you get sick, you may say, well, they have described or diagnosed me terminal, maybe I will die. Well, that's just maybe, because they can do that, and you live for the next 20 years. Or they can also give you what we call a clean bill of health, only for you to leave the hospital and come home and die. So none of this is the issue as far as the believer is concerned. It doesn't really matter. But the point is, because of the failing sight of Isaac here, he surmised that he was about to die. However, there might have been another factor that had led him to conclude beside the failing eyes that he was about to die. And that is because his half-brother, Ishmael, died at the age of 137. And so he may have said, well, we have the same father, the same gene. So if he died in, you know, he didn't use the word gene, he would just be thinking that, well, if my older brother died at the age of 137, now I'm 137 years, maybe it's about time for me to die. So he thought. So that's what I'm saying. So Isaac might have thought that judging from Ishmael's age at his death, that he too might be ready to die. But he was wrong, since it was another 43 years after what we're studying that he died. At the age of 180 years. Well, you may be wondering, I'm not going to read that, but if you want to check that out, you just write down Genesis 35, verse 28. That will give you the age at which Isaac died. Now, it is this realization, though, that Isaac did not know when he would die, that motivated him to seek to bless Esau. This admission of Isaac of not knowing when he would die should remind us all again that our life on this planet hangs on a very thin thread, or as James Poole said, We are nothing but mist that can quickly disappear, according to James chapter 4, verse 14. James 4:14. James 4:14 says, Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then, without warning, vanishes. So this is what I'm saying. We all, any of us can go any day. Don't think there is a, you have to be 100 years or whatever it is before you depart from this life. None of us know that. Only God knows the right time for any of us to depart from this planet. So even if you are young and you know, think you're invincible, my friend, don't think that you cannot go tomorrow. You can. There's nothing that says any of us will stay here past the time that God has allotted, and we don't know how he allots those times. Now, so we do not know when the Lord has determined them for us to depart from this life. Hence, each day we live, we should make the most of it, not in terms of enjoyment of life, so to say, as it is for the glorifying of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you see, we do not know when we will depart from this life. So, we should do our best to serve our Savior in whatever capacity that we find ourselves. We must serve him. In other words, do everything in whatever capacity that you find yourself. Do it so that you will reflect the image of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet, for it is how well we serve him here on this planet determines our eternal rewards. Remember that in spite of the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church of purgatory, there is nothing that anyone can do for us, nor can we do anything about salvation or any other thing, eternal reward, for example, after we depart from this life. Now, the devil has convinced the Catholic groups that somehow they can pray somebody out of the purgatory. It doesn't happen. That is one of the devil's lies. Once anyone departs from this life, that's it. You either have gone to heaven waiting for great rewards, or you've gone to hell. There's no in between. But the devil has convinced a whole lot of religious groups that, oh yeah, there's a waiting period whereby somebody can pay some money and bail somebody out of that intermediate state. There's no such thing. The Bible doesn't teach it. Probably people come up with all this from Apocrypha, but not from the inspired word of God. So in effect, the best thing is to take to heart the advice of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. That the advice given there is the best way to view life and everything we do, instead of thinking that somehow there's a second chance somewhere. There's none. So whatever way you serve the Lord, in whatever capacity you serve him, once you depart from this life, that's the end of it. And if you don't, you can't improve on it. If you don't have eternal rewards coming for you, that's it. And so this is the reason the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, that's the way they have to describe the pattern from this planet to a place where we wait for the eternal glory. At that time, it will be what our Lord described in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom, which now doesn't exist, because all believers, once they depart from this life, they are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for that resurrection body. He said, whatever you are going, there's neither walking. In other words, there's nothing you can do there.
nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. So, everything that's not done here, once a person leaves this planet, that's it. And that is the reason you and I, not knowing the day we're going to depart, must make every moment of our waking up period on this planet to count. Every time, in every way, we must know that we have some allotted time that we don't know when it's up, and therefore, whatever we do, we must put in perspective eternity. Now that Isaac has explained the motivating factor for calling Esau, his approaching death, of course, then he commands him to go and hunt for a wild game, as we now read in the last phrase of verse 3 where we're studying in Genesis 27. He says, "And go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me." Now, apparently, Isaac preferred the taste of wild animals than the domestic animals, such as cattle or goats. Esau is to prepare the meat in the manner that Isaac likes, as in the first phrase of verse 4 where it says, "Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat." Now the expression "tasty food" is a translation of a Hebrew word that means dainties or delectable food, something quite savory in taste, so to say. So there are at least, what we think, there are at least two reasons why Isaac commanded Esau to prepare him a very tasty meal. First of all, this plan, or at least this plan blessing, is a big occasion that warranted celebration that involved big meals. Secondly, Isaac wanted to be in good spirit, as we say, when he begins to bless Esau. His intent is to ensure that he blessed Esau before he died, as in the last expression of verse 4, where it says, "So that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now, actually, a literal translation of that last clause is something like this from the Hebrew: "So that my soul or person, my soul or person may bless you before I die." See, the pronoun "I" in the NIV is an expression of a Hebrew word, nephesh. Nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh. Nephesh means life, self, soul, or person. Now, it is the person of Isaac that will actually bless Esau. So it's really not wrong to replace the word soul or person with the word I. However, the only thing is, the use of I eclipses the emphasis in the Hebrew. So Isaac wanted to communicate that his inner being, his soul, is involved in the desire to bless Esau. In effect, the use of the word soul emphasized then the great desire of Isaac to see that Esau is blessed in violation to divine plan. Now we have considered the instruction of Isaac to Esau in preparation to attempt to bless him. But it is worth noting, though, that the practice of someone blessing another was a long-standing one, or tradition, or custom, among the patriarchs. Noah, if you recall, blessed and cursed his sons, according to Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Genesis chapter 9, verse 24 says something like this: "When Noah woke,
awoke from his wine and found out that his youngest son had done what had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Jephthah. May Jephthah live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." Of course, we'll explain all this in detail and when we study that chapter. But nevertheless, the point I want to make is, here we see Noah bless his children. Now, Melchizedek, we also studied, blessed Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 14, verse 19. Genesis chapter 14, verse 19 reads, "And he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." So there was this pattern in the old, during this period, of people rendering blessing to their sons and so on. And in one case, we have a family doing that to their daughter. Remember, when Abraham's servant came and obtained Rebecca as a wife of Isaac, even though she has never seen Isaac, remember what the brother said to her before she left. They blessed her according to Genesis 24, verse 60, which says, "And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offering possess the gates of their enemies." So you see that there is a standing tradition whereby parents particularly, will bless their children. And we'll talk more about this maybe probably sometime after break. But nevertheless, we have to back up a little bit and ask this question. Why then did Isaac, see the pattern is, they either bless all the children, or if it's a very rare occasion, do they single out anyone? So the issue then is, why did Isaac have to single out Esau to bless? Why not the two? Well, it could be argued that it is because Esau was not certain that the promise of God to him will go through his first son Esau. So Abraham, no doubt, he knew with certainty that the promise given to him will pass on to Isaac, so did not bother to bless Isaac. So it can be argued. Now, Isaac's reason for singling out Esau for blessing has also been explained in terms of purposefully forgetfulness of God. That's what some say, that he purposely forgot God's plan with respect to Jacob, so that he convinced himself that it would be best if he bestowed blessing on Esau, that will some way, if he did that, that somehow, some way, that will alter the divine oracle made in connection with Jacob. However, though, you know, people explain things like that, and I'm one of those that I listen to some of this or read some of these commentators, and the thing that always goes in my mind is simply this. Too many people do not understand the devil. I mean, they have no clue as to what the devil is all about. And I know Mr. Hood has done a good job trying to expose a little bit, even though I think he stopped short from what he, you know, you all know he stopped with trying to get to the skin. But I'm sure when the Lord provides the opportunity, he'll continue to do that. But if people who teach the Bible understand Satan, there are many things that they struggle trying to explain in ways that make sense to us. They will really realize it, that the one behind it is Satan. So based on the understanding of this fact, I submit to you that to me, the best reason Isaac attempted to bless Esau is that he was influenced by Satan to commit evil. That's the reason. Now, by evil we mean a distortion of God's plan
Now, it is true that Satan is nowhere mentioned in this passage, but clearly he was the one influencing Isaac to misapply a long-standing practice of a father blessing his children. Now, I say this because to bless Esau will be contrary to the will of God. The Lord has already indicated that Jacob will be blessed and that he will be greater than Esau, and that Esau will serve Jacob. Certainly, Isaac was aware of this prophecy. He knew about it. So, there is no logical explanation as to why he wants to do this or bless Esau, other than Satan was influencing him at this point. See, one of the problem, I think, or another problem is when people begin to read the Bible, they always look only where you see the word Satan. No. Once you understand that there are two influences in our life, either God, the Holy Spirit, or Satan, then immediately when you see certain passages, one of the two things you have to ask yourself, is it from God? If it's not, it has to come from Satan. There's no other agent that will do some of these things. So the blessing that Isaac planned would have pronounced on Esau the opposite of what God had already revealed. For example, Isaac intended to tell Esau that his brothers will serve him, since this was the exact thing he said to Jacob, thinking that he was blessing Esau. So, if Isaac had actually carried through his plan to bless Esau, he would have nullified the word of God. That's what it would have happened. Now, I do not know of anyone that is eager to prove God a liar than Satan. It's his job. He wants to prove God to be a liar. Now, it is for this reason that we insist that Satan was indeed behind the idea of blessing Esau. I cannot emphasize it enough. And I see this many, many times, and many Christians get into trouble because somehow they rationalize in their mind through the influence of the devil, well, God cannot really mean what he says in the Bible. Yes, he does. So whatever he says, we have an option. We obey it, get the blessing. Disobey, get the discipline that comes from it. There's no between in terms of what God says. But Satan has ways to convince us. Oh yeah, you know, God is a gracious God. He wouldn't do anything. Yes, he's a gracious God, but he's also a just God, a righteous God. That is to say, he will not say one thing and back away from it. But Satan wants us to think otherwise. So the interesting thing here is that when Satan wants to deceive someone, he will use whatever means available to him. That is the way that he functions. Whatever means that Satan sees to deceive people, he will use it. Now, if it's morality that he sees that he can use and deceive people, he will immediately whip people into line into the area of morality. That's why Islam is the way it is. Because of what I call the morality of convenience, a lot of people think, well, if they're so moral to the point that if you live in one of those areas, you steal a hatch of your hand. Oh, they must be good. But who is sponsoring that? Satan. Because he wants to conceal the fact that there is nothing any human being can do on this planet to go to heaven except to trust Christ as the Savior, the one who went to the cross and died for man. He doesn't want that. So he does everything to camouflage that. But in any case, there's something that most of us have to watch out. We generally do not become aware that we get defeated every day by Satan, even though we think we know his schemes. But I tell you, he comes on to us in many, many ways that we brush it off, don't even realize it. Now, what I'm going to say to you now is not a part of my note. I say this because everything I study, I put date on it, But this thing is, I thought it was an appropriate thing I can use to illustrate. And I realize that some of you could give me testimonies better than what I'm going to tell you now. But nevertheless, it does show to us that Satan is so smart, he can come across in ways that you can least suspect it. Now, it was something that happened to me on Friday that I thought is worth explaining in light of what I'm about to say, that the devil is very shrewd and camouflage his tricks. Well, what had happened was my commode, or toilet as they say, I got stuck up. It wouldn't, you know. And so I called a man, a septic tank man, to come and flush it out. It's been about 3 years to come, you know, do what they do. Well, when I called him, in my mind, I remember, well, that's Friday. They said there'll be 70% chance of rain. So when I called him, he said, well, I'll come. It's, you know, I'm so loaded today, I couldn't really get to you. Then as I kept talking to him, he said, oh, I remember you are the pastor there, and so on and so on. He said, okay, I will do all my best to come to you towards the evening time. And in my mind, I said, well, 70% chance of rain. It might be raining by the time he gets to me. So I picked up the phone, called another person. And the person said, after a while, he said, okay, where do you live? I told him, he said, oh, well, as soon as you give me the direction, I will start coming. I said, hold on, there's a man I've already talked to. Let me call him back and tell him not to come. So when I called that man, I didn't get him. So I called back this second person and said, please don't come, because I've already given that person my word. So all this time, you know what was going in my mind? 70% chance of rain. So I kept looking, and it was almost 1, 2, 3. The guy didn't show. So about a little after 3, he called. And when he called, he said, well, I'll be there in 30 minutes. Came 4 o'clock, he wasn't there. And I looked outside, it started raining. Now, what do you suppose I would do? Well, all I can remember, I said, well, Lord, you're my heavenly Father, stop this rain. Until this man comes and does my work for me. Oh no, it didn't take more than 5 minutes, that rain kind of stopped. So this man walks in, a few minutes after that he came, he said, well, I'm not really sure if I can do this because, you know, it's going to rain. I said, mister, you go ahead and do it. It's not going to rain. I know whom I worship. He thought I was kidding. I said, you go, you just... So he backed his truck up and started doing everything. And as soon as he finished, he can hardly pull out his tractor. Nothing came down. And then I went to him and said, what did I tell you? Do you remember what I said at the beginning, that I know whom I worship? Now, what's my point? My point is here, Satan wanted me to say, well, yeah, to agree with him that it's about to rain. Now, if I agreed with him, what do you think has happened? It means that I have nullified my faith, that I have believed that God has answered my prayer. And then a man says something, so once you agree with him, the devil says, okay, that shows you're a faithless person. You see my point? But, you know, most of us say, oh yeah, it didn't really matter. Well, the reason I made this point is to show us how deceitful Satan can be. Now, how many of us here have prayed and learned, oh, well, you know, somebody comes to you and give you some story. Say, yeah, you're right. And you just forgot what you prayed about, what you believed in. Now, who do you think is doing that? God? I don't think so. So, you see, my point is this. Satan knows how to camouflage. Well, I want to talk about the camouflage in this particular section, but I think it would be better once we go from break.